Things together here. Well, good morning. Before I get too far ahead of myself, I do want to make mention one more ministry opportunity that I forgot. If you were looking at the back of your insert on the back, there's information about the Giving Tree. You'll know the Giving Tree is still out there in the foyer. That is got some ornaments on it for items that we are collecting for Bella Vita Network, the former pregnancy center of Greater Toledo. We're planning to have a representative from Bella Vita with us on Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is next Sunday. So we're asking that if you have taken an ornament with items to bring, please bring those items unwrapped to the church by next Sunday. We plan to present that gift to them when they come to visit us on that day. So with that, today we're going to be in Psalm 67. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to have you go ahead and turn there. Psalm 67. And just want to say it's good to be back with you this morning. We had a good opportunity over the new year to go to visit Michelle's family in Florida. It was a nice time down there. If it makes you feel any better, I will tell you it was a little cold. But it was sunny. So, next time, I guess we'll have to try harder to bring some of that sunshine with us when we return. But I understand last Sunday, Kyle gave a message, for encouragement and bringing in the new year, a message that was an exhortation for greater zeal for God's sanctifying work, both in our personal as well as our corporate lives together here at Bethany. And he used the prayer from Paul in Colossians 1 to show how praying God's word to him for the good of others as a primary means of achieving that spiritual maturity is something that we want to see in each and every person's life this year in 2026. Now, it's interesting, Kyle joked at the beginning of his message about if a preacher really wants to lay guilt on his audience, he'll preach on one of two things, prayer and evangelism. So if you didn't get enough guilt last week, today we're going to talk about evangelism. So if you turn with me to Psalm 67, I'm going to read, and then I'm going to pray. But as I read, I want you to listen. I want you to listen for the motive of our evangelistic mission. I'm going to read, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to unpack this psalm, leading out its meaning so that we can glean its significance for our lives today. Psalm 67 says this, "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would nourish us and build us up and disciple us in it. We ask, O God, that we would have the heart for your glory and for the blessing of the nations that is expressed in this psalm, a blessing that we, as part of the church, understand and believe is ultimately expressed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of your promise to Abraham. We pray today for a zeal and fervor that would match that of the psalmist in a desire to see the nations rejoice in the knowledge of the only true God. So help us, Father, to behold the wonderful truth in your word that you are redeeming a people for yourself from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. God, would you fill our hearts this day with this hope, and that its fulfillment on that day and forevermore will be for your glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're more than a week into 2026 now, and if you haven't picked a New Year's resolution, I'd say it's never really too late. It's interesting. We were talking about this just this past week, and one that I was discussing with my wife is that of journaling. I don't know if Kyle mentioned journaling last week in connection with praying, but journaling is a great way to help your prayer life by keeping your thoughts, your focus on God. In addition, journaling can be a great record. It's a great record as it provides great joy in looking back to see God's faithfulness in his answers to prayer. Now, I don't normally journal regularly, but I will say that there have been times in my Christian life, significant events or things that I was doing that the Spirit of God impressed upon me the need to write things down. In fact, this week, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a journal that I had written back on Sunday, September 4th, 2011. I wrote this while I was serving as a medical missionary in Togo, West Africa. And this is what I wrote of my experience that Sunday going to church. We walked down the road from the hospital. I was told that this was the first church that this mission planted here. It was an outdoor shelter, really. The breezeway walls were just cement on a slab. The church was packed. Everyone was in their Sunday best. Most of the girls' dresses were much like the ones you'd see back home. They were very adorable. I'm sure my daughters would have loved it. One little girl squeezed in next to Michelle and admired the beads on her skirt the whole time. Meanwhile, young boys in front of us were mostly being boys during the service until one of them, older ones, glared at them and they all seemed to straighten up. But the music and the singing was wonderful. It's so cool, God, to hear a song that you know sung in another language, something that's very hard to express. In all of this, though, I couldn't help but think of how people all over the world gather just like this to worship the one true God. God, you are awesome and amazing. The people are different. The music is different. The language is different. The buildings look different. But you, God, are the same. Only you are worthy of such diversity in praise. Let all the peoples praise you. It was back in 2010, through the influence of godly friends, I began reading a little devotional book called The Gospel Primer. Maybe you've heard of it. It's an encouragement to meditate on the truths of the gospel that are made available to us each and every day. One daily rehearsal in that particular book opened my eyes to see salvation, that the salvation of any man, myself included, was not the ultimate goal of history, nor was it the overarching theme of the Bible, but rather it was the praise and the glory of God that was ultimate in all things. To him be the glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. These refrains from Ephesians 1 demonstrate the ultimate motive of God in all his gospel acts on behalf of those for whom he has saved. See, when we approach the Bible with a doxological principle, we see that the Bible is all about the glory of God. Doxology means to praise, to see the thread throughout the Bible that it is all about the praise of God. Is very different than to look at the Bible soteriologically. Soteriology is the theological study of salvation. Some people look at the Bible and see the thread throughout the Bible is the salvation of man. And that greatly influences how we approach the Bible. But I believe that the Bible is doxological. And I understand that to be true in my own salvation. And I hope that you would too. See, when we understand that our salvation is ultimately not about me, but about the glory of God, then that changes my life when God takes over and comes in and indwells me. That this life is not for me to live for myself, but it's for me to live for the glory of the one who saved me, who created me, who redeemed me. See, when we believe that our lives are about the glory of God, it changes us and compels us to live in a manner that exalts his great name. It was around that time that I committed my life to glorify God in this way. In the days leading up to that first trip to Togo, I began reading a book by John Piper titled Let the Nations Be Glad. And it profoundly shaped how I saw the goal of missions as well as the aim of all evangelism. The goal of missions and the goal of evangelism is worship. The goal is worship. The worship of God is the goal of our evangelism. Listen to these words from John Piper. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel as well as the goal of missions. Worship has always been and will always be the ultimate purpose of God in the universe. It has always been the fire that fuels our passion to reach people who do not worship the true God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the fundamental task of world missions remains the same as it has for 2,000 years. The aim is still captured in the words of this psalm, Psalm 67, verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The gladness of nations through faith in Christ for the glory of God, that is the great aim of missions and all evangelism. So, it's with those words that I want us to see three things from this psalm. First, we're going to look at a promise to remember. Second, we're going to see a petition to pray. And then lastly, we're going to see a precept to obey. A promise to remember, a petition to pray, and a precept to obey. Now, before we get to those points, let's just take a moment and look at the historical and literary context of where we're at in God's Word. Psalm 67 is found in Book 2 of the Psalms. The Book of Psalms is broken into five books. We don't have the time to explain and unpack all of the structure of the Psalms, but Book 2 in particular is a collection of inspired writings that echoes the prophets, and it looks to the future reign of Messiah as king over all the earth. That is the theme of Book 2. Psalm 67 in Book 2, it is a psalm, or it is a song for the choir director to be used with stringed instruments, it says, which indicates that its use is to be directed to the praise and the worship of God. It may have been used for times of corporate worship during the times of harvest. This is something that is kind of imaged in the text. Many of the commentators, though, when they look at this passage, they all seem to agree that this is a prayer. It is a prayer, or at least in the form of a petition. And so with regards to the supplication that is in this passage, one commentator says this: the congregation of the Lord can have no wish more acceptable to God than that he should bestow upon them blessings, spiritual as well as bodily, in order that their welfare and its manifest cause may make known to the world the salvation which God gives to those who fear him, and the ways upon which he brings all of this to pass. That is the heart of this psalm. This is a great missionary psalm. Yes, yes, missions is evident in the Old Testament. And if there was a great commission in the Old Testament, we might call it this passage in the Psalms. The idea of the nations being blessed through the witness of the people of God has been a central hope of Israel ever since God called Abram and confirmed the covenant of grace with him. Yet within this passage, we can see that in this text, God is not being properly worshiped. There is a call here to missions and evangelism, but we must not lose sight of the motive and the purpose here. The motive is the zeal for God's glory and his name to be renowned. Its purpose is so that God is properly given what is due to him, the worship of all of his creation. So the first point, a promise to remember. If you look at verses 1 and 2, immediately we see and we hear something of great familiarity. And if it's familiar to you, this audience of Gentiles, you can only imagine how quickly the ears would perk up to the tune of verses 1 and 2, where it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." That echoes of the Aaronic blessing that is found in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. We're all very familiar with that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift upon his countenance upon you and give you peace. At the center of the book of Numbers is God's desire to bless his people, but that desire is birthed in God's sovereign will, and it's contingent upon his people's obedience to what he commands. That is evident throughout the book of Numbers. In the midst of all those commands that God gives his people in the book of Numbers, he gives this specific word to Moses to share to his brother Aaron and his sons, the priests of Israel, so that when the priests would pray this prayer of God's blessing, his guarding, his presence, his grace, and his peace upon the people of Israel, it came with a divine promise. And the promise is this, that Yahweh is the one who blesses his people. Yahweh is the one who blesses his people, and this blessing was based upon his covenantal love for them. Now, why? Why would God's people need this frequent reminder of God's blessing, guarding, presence, grace, and peace based upon his covenantal love? Well, it's because they would repeatedly turn away from God through sinful disobedience and thereby miss the fellowship with the Lord that brought them purpose and it brought them peace. God purposely put this blessing into his word that his people would be frequently reminded that he is the one who blesses. His blessing comes with a covenantal promise of his love. But if we turn away from that love, if we turn away from that grace that God gives us, we miss the fellowship and the peace that comes from knowing him and from his presence. Those truths are equal for us today because of what God has done in Christ for us, as much as it was for the people of Israel in the times of Moses and Aaron. Growing up, my mom she was woefully outnumbered. It was my dad and three boys. My dad and three sons, my mom had a time of it. She wasn't a sports fan coming into that family, but boy, my mom can talk sports to you now. But there was many, many times when my mom had it with the Jacobs boys. Many times. And in those moments, she made her displeasure known, not by what she said, but by what she didn't say. The dreaded silent treatment. Have you experienced the silent treatment? I noticed none of the men echoed that too strongly, lest they get it later this afternoon. But my mom, when she was upset, she would not talk to any of us. Matter of fact, she wouldn't even look at us if it was bad. She wouldn't even look at the dog, who also happened to be male. But the silent treatment was made even more terrible when she would hide her face from us, either physically by leaving the room, going to her bedroom, or if you were talking to her, turning her face away. The longer that this dynamic stretched on, we knew that my mom meant business. And I knew that even at a young age, there was no peace until my mom decided to look at us again, face to face, living and speaking with us once again. See, this aspect of God's face shining on you is an extremely important concept in the Old Testament. To have God's face shining on you is for you to enjoy the divine presence and the divine favor of God. To have God turn his face away and to not shine on you is for you to not experience God's pleasure or his favor. This is exactly what David rails against in Psalm 13, verse 1, when he says, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me?" David experienced God's turning his face away through God not coming to his aid, and based on the repetition of the fourfold rhetorical question, "How long?" David has not experienced the pleasure of God's face shining on him for quite some time. The silent treatment was eating away at him. Matter of fact, if God did not turn his face soon, David says in verse 3 that he will die. This is how critical it is to enjoy the face of God shining upon you. And for the psalmist, however, the consequence of divine blessing upon Israel was that the life-giving power of God would be known to all people in all the world. See, the connection here between being blessed and being a blessing to the nations means that the psalmist is rooting his prayer in a promise. That promise is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when God promises Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," he says. So this prayer in Psalm 67 is not just hanging out there in the air somewhere with no connection to God's historical way of saving the world. No, this is rooted. This is rooted in God's covenant with Abraham, and its basis is a promise worth remembering. This promise worth remembering is that God blesses us so that the nations will be blessed. And the result of that promise of the nations being blessed as a result of our blessing is that God's name will be revered and renowned and gloried throughout all the world and throughout all people. And it'll be so for all time. Commentator Derek Kidner says it like this: if a psalm was ever written round the promises to Abraham that he would be both blessed and be made a blessing, it could well have been such as this: "This song flies to distant nations and peoples and to what awaits them when the blessing that has reached us reaches all. Or again, listen to the words of John Piper in regards to this promised blessing. The main point of the psalm is what the psalmist does with that truth. He knows that God will be known and praised and enjoyed and feared for who he really is. So his response is to pray. His response is to pray that God would bless Israel in such a way that God would really be known amongst all the nations. In other words, the main point of the psalm is the link between verses 1 and 2 found with the word that. He prays God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on earth, that thy salvation among all nations. God blesses us so that the nations will be blessed. But how? How, you might ask? How are they blessed through us? And the answer to that is by God's saving power in the gospel that has taken root in you and in me. God's saving power in the gospel. It says in verse 2 that your way may be known on earth. God's way. You ever consider God's way? What is God's way? Here the psalmist says that God's way is saving. It's salvific. See, God's way is life. He is life. God creates it with his word. God gives it first with his own breath to creation, and then again to those who believe by the indwelling spirit, to those he has birthed from above, those who he has moved from spiritual death to life. He has breathed it into you who have faith in Christ. God's way is life. The Bible tells us God sustains life. And it also tells us that God gives life to the fullest when we are united with Christ. God's way. God's way is life. Now, compare that. Compare that with the way of our world. Compare that with the way of man. It doesn't take much to look around in our culture and see that we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture of death. Abortion is rampant. Euthanasia is on the horizon. Assisted suicide is right behind. Wars, historical atrocities, holocausts, genocides, murders of the physical man, and murder of the immaterial man. When we slaughter the image of man and God through gender mutilation. The term culture of death has two connotations. One, critical, theological view and practices of life that devalue life, abortion, euthanasia. And two, there's a descriptive term for the culture of death that is contemporary, but that evolves out of the society in which we live and how we understand and manage death. These are all influenced by secularism and the technology and even the theology and philosophies of this world. When we compare the two, it's very easy to see that we are so unlike God. We're so unlike God. His way is life. His way brings salvation. Our way is death. Our way leads to destruction. And at this point, it even amazes me a little bit, and I think the psalmist too, that this life-giving God should save us, let alone be merciful to us and bless us. But if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the purpose of the believer, then, the fulfillment of God's blessing to Abraham in Christ, the purpose of the believer to glorify God has also had in view the blessing of the nations. And so when Jesus comes to his commission, to his church, he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. He's saying that's not something brand new, people. That is rooted in the covenant of grace that is found in the Old Testament. It is an Old Testament hope. We are to live to God's glory, bringing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that the nations might be blessed in him, and that the nations then might glorify and praise God. See, this is the long view. This is the long view of the Bible, which God has held all the way from the beginning. The promise to Abraham, the progress of Revelation crystallizes this truth, and it's all having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God wants to be known, and in order for this to become a reality, he mercifully provides salvation among all nations, something that they all desperately need. It's one thing to call the peoples of the nations to praise God, but how can those who are dead praise him? God must bring them to life. He mercifully does that by offering salvation, the salvation as a result of the promise to Abraham, something they all need, something we all need. The psalmist's cry for forgiveness is addressed to the God of mercy, and it implies then, because of that mercy, it implies the death of all legal hopes or claims of merit of man. See, mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is when you do get something you don't deserve. God is merciful and gracious to us all. God's desire is to see all people come to the saving knowledge of the truth. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is a God of life. And so he offers this hope that is only found in Christ. There is salvation in no other name under heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants to be praised. The reason for the people's praise of God is for his wonderful works of mercy and grace. My second point, I want you to see from this passage the petition now to pray. First, the promise was given. Now God wants to call us to pray, and the psalmist petitions in this passage to God. Look at what he says in verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Notice the exclamation and the repetition to a higher degree. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. This is typical of Hebrew poetry, where there's a heightened parallelism that emphasizes the cry of the petition of the psalmist. In Hebrew, there's a verb stem that is primarily used here on this particular word to show cause. It's a verb of causation, meaning to make someone or something do something. It transforms a basic action into an active or manipulative one. And it's interesting when you take this passage and you look at it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there the verb is translated as a middle imperative. A middle imperative implies that it is a command to praise God, that something people are performing, something people are doing, an action that is being taken on their own behalf, and it indicates that it is an ongoing process. And this is really quite an astonishing request. If you think about this, the psalmist petitions. He's petitioning God. Who gives a command to God? Who tells God what to do? But in this form of literary structure, it is a very soft command, as if to entreat God, to ask and to beg of God to do what only God can do. The people cannot praise him unless God gives them life. So bless us that we might bring life to them, God, so that they, by the new life given to them, might praise and glorify you. It's an astonishing request. God, let the people praise you. This is something unholy inhabitants of earth cannot do without God doing something first. See, because worship is really about worth-ship, one cannot rightly praise God's name without knowing who God is. See, to know him is to love him. How do we know who God is? How he has made himself known. God has revealed himself in his word. In what ways has he acted first to draw us closer to knowing him, that we might know him? Well, first is general revelation. We see God in creation as the maker of all things. Second is special revelation, which we see as his written word. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, that God has finally revealed himself through his Son, where he says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." But Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? See, the praise of the people that the psalmist calls out for has always been and forever will be initiated by God. He is the first mover in everything, and in his movements have always been such that he would be known by his creation, especially that which bears his image and likeness. When it comes to our missions, when it comes to our evangelism, keep that thought in mind. God is always the first mover. You want to reach out to your lost neighbor. You want to speak the truth of the gospel to your coworker. You want to share the message of hope with somebody in your family. Know this, God is already at work before you ever get there. Take that hope, take that promise, and then put it in a petition to pray that God would work in their hearts, and that you, being the instrument of God's grace, would be the one who brings good news. How blessed are those whose feet bring great tidings. Jesus said to his disciples also, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me." See, those who know God as he has revealed himself through his word and through his Son, Jesus says that, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name." These people understand the benevolent goodness of God's grace. Is there anyone here today that understands the benevolent goodness of God's grace? He is tender-hearted and long-suffering with mankind. The sons of God know that the great love of their heavenly Father, and they know that God loves them because they know him. See, he would be a very strange God if he could be loved more by being known less. Think about the people that you love. Those closest to you, perhaps husband and wife, or parent to child, or brother to sister. You love them more because you know them more. You know nothing of the stranger on the street. You have no love for them. But within the context of the community of faith that God has given us here, we know one another. Question, how well do you know one another? We should be pursuing the knowledge of one another to increase our love for one another. Just as we pursue the knowledge of God that we might know and understand him more. Because listen, here it is, right? Every little thing that we learn new about God is another reason to love God more. And friends, there is endless amounts of truth about God in his word for us to discover. We will do it in this lifetime, in futility, never fully understanding the immensity of who he is. And yet we will also, as believers, spend eternity discovering every little nuance of who God is, and we will love him more and more, forevermore. The psalmist says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That is a petition to pray that people would praise him. We need to work and to share his word and his hope that people would know him in order that they might love him. Look at verse 4. He says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. When the judgment of God comes, he will not be partial, it says. There will be no corruption in his sovereign rule. But, the psalmist says, all will be judged on the basis of his unimpeachable righteousness. That God decides is good news for the nations, it says. For they know that it is indeed true that God's blessing and delivering Israel is also good news for them. See, that's why we labor towards this end in our ministry, to love our Jewish friends and neighbors. Because God loved them first. Because God loved them, we are blessed. We are blessed because of the hope of their Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this action of God is one to truly rejoice in. Sometimes authorities in this world make decisions that are not good for the people over whom they exercise power. But this is not the case with God. So the psalm adds that God decides for the people. Look at the character of his justice and his fairness and his equity. It is righteous. God's upright dealings with Israel are a model for God's dealings with the world. And so it is a longing for the salvation of the nations, and it is a longing that the nations have been saved, that they would turn and that they would praise God for who he is in his judgment and in his providence. It is a beautiful thing to think of the judgment, the just, righteous judgment of God. See, we consider the alternative, right? To be judged with injustice, with impartiality, with a flawed equity. But that is not the way with God. God will guide the nations, it says, leading and guiding. The words used by the psalmist here describes the way a shepherd cares for their flocks. This is a natural verb to apply God's relationship with Israel. But yet, how interesting it is that he uses those words of his shepherd-like relationship with Israel to the nations. God applies this to all the nations. They too are God's flocks. He will lead them as a shepherd does his flock, and through grace they shall willingly follow. There will be a peace, plenty, and prosperity for all. And so isn't that a worthy petition? A worthy petition based upon a promise to remember, to pray for the salvation of the nations who once redeemed can see and savor God for all that he is, and thereby be glad, it says. Be glad and sing for joy in him. Do you pray like this? Do you pray that the peoples of the world, the peoples of the nations, would praise God? Is God worthy of their praise? Well, we should ask God to let all peoples praise him. When we pray like this, we pray according to the very heart of God, who desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. And God, who has ordained a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, to praise him before his throne. Do we have that same heart to see lost souls transformed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son? So again, to sandwich this thought together, we see in verse 5, he says again, let all the peoples praise you. This is certainly a petition worth to praying. Lastly, I want to talk to you just about a precept to obey. Have you ever wondered why? Why does God bless you? Why you? What's special about you? What's special about me? Why was it that his favor came upon me and not someone else? Why does God give you what he has given you? Is it for you? Is it for your own pleasure, your own satisfaction? Is it to make you happy in this life only? Why does God bless you? No. The purpose of God's blessing on us is for his glory. We need to wrap our minds around that truth. God uses us and the things that he blesses us with to help point people to him. We are blessed to be a blessing. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. God has blessed us greatly. When it says the earth has yielded its fruit, our God, God blesses us. To be blessed by God, in Israel's case, was to receive the blessings of the covenant, as outlined in Deuteronomy 28 to 32. It's certainly the blessing of having God's presence, but it is also physical blessings, as well as fruitful land, family, and animals. They recognized the blessing of God in real material ways. So the immediate blessing in view is that God has provided all the material needs of his people, yet the entire focus is not on material blessings for the world, but spiritual ones. Why do I say spiritual? Because what is the greatest thing God has given you? Is it not God himself? You think all that you have in this life, it is nothing. It is nothing compared to what God has given you in himself when he gave his son. If Christ is all you have everything you need in this life and the life to come. How great would it be to share what God has blessed and given you with all the peoples and all the nations of the world? He has given himself. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him, it says. The psalm begins and ends with the connection between the people of God being blessed by God so that the nations would be blessed by them. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, so that his way would be known on earth, that his saving power among all nations. It finishes here with fear, reverence, and awe, which is the right and appropriate posture of the heart that truly worships him in spirit and in truth. The Hebrew idiom that's used here, the ends of the earth, it is all-encompassing of God's crowning jewel of creation, that all of mankind is to be drawn near to him and to fear him and to revere him and to praise him. God is for God. He is all about his glory. He said, "There is no one like me. I am God and God alone. There is no other." And he has said, "I will not share my glory with anyone or anything." So you who have been called by God to know him through what he has offered in himself, his son, Jesus Christ, you belong to God. Give what God has blessed you with, new life in Christ, to glorify and praise his name in one way which we exalt and multiply. That glory in us is to share the saving knowledge of God with the nations and the people. The blessing of Israel will gain the attention of the nations that they will see in that narrative, the revelation that the Lord reigns over all the earth. There's three different words that are used in this psalm for peoples, and more specifically, all peoples. God blessing all people with amazing grace, so that all the people praise and glorify his name. It says, "Let all the ends of the earth fear him." This is certainly a precept for us to obey. So let me apply this for us today, okay? The promise to remember, the points of this sermon are the applications, if you have not gleaned that so far. The promises to remember is that we are blessed to be a blessing. Our witness and testimony must match the mission. Someone once said, "Example is not the main thing in life. It is the only thing." That was Albert Schweitzer, a medical missionary and author. Through that sentence, he stated clearly the importance of power and example. By our lives as Christians, we are teaching each other and the surrounding world about God. Israel's failure in this ought to remind us of the privilege we have to promote God's great plan for his people and for the world. The promise we need to remember that God has blessed us to be a blessing. The petition to pray. Let all the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. Let that be your heart's cry this week, to think of the people of the world, that they would be glad in God. That's a petition for us to be praying, that God would be known. There's 1.6 billion Muslims, 1 billion atheists, 1 billion Hindus, 350 million Buddhists. Stats say that there's 17,000 plus ethnic people groups, of which 7,000, they say, are unreached. In each and every one of those groups, there are people, God's elect, created to know and worship him. So we should pray. We should pray for their salvation, for their redemption, their hope, and their joy in Jesus Christ. And let me just say, maybe somebody here is thinking that God is calling them to go to those people. That is the missionary cry here. And we want to encourage and we want to support that. You might be saying, "But that's not me. I'm not going to the ends of the earth." But don't you see in the glory and the sovereignty and the omnipotent wisdom of God, God brings the world to us. He brings the world to us. I mean, you read in our culture all these things about immigration these days. People still want to come here. He's bringing those people to us. Question, Are we looking to reach those people with the kind of hospitality that invites them to know our God? Think about ways in which you can reach those people and pray. Pray for their salvation, their redemption, and hope that is only found in Jesus. Lastly, the precept to obey. We need to obey this principle that all the ends of the earth would fear him. The goal of evangelism is the gladness of all people in the glory of God. We must strive to make much of him and his glory. We must strive to make the gospel known to the peoples of the world. And so I just would challenge you, encourage you in these things. God has gone before us. His glory matters more to him than it does to you. But as we grow and as we are changed and sanctified into the image of his Son, our heart's desire will come to equal and match that desire for his glory. God is worthy of it. And so let us consider these things this week, this year, that maybe even this year we would consider who we would want to reach out to. And I would encourage you to that end. You want to get real practical. Think in your mind right now. Think of somebody in your life who you have a relationship with. I would call that a redemptive relationship. Anybody you know that you want to see come to know Christ. Write their name down in your Bible and pray. Pray that God would open their heart to the knowledge of who he is. Pray that God would draw them to himself. Pray that God would use you in your relationship to show them God's favor and God's blessing that has come to us in Christ. And maybe next year, if we gather at this time and we talk about prayer and evangelism again, that person might be sitting next to you and praising God and giving glory to his great name because he's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. You are the only true and living God, and it is with great humility that we offer you praise for your great mercy and amazing grace. You long to be known, praised, enjoyed, and feared by all peoples. And so, Father, this is all so that your glory would be known to all your creation, to all the ends of the earth, and how we long one day to sing with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for this psalm, and we give you all honor and glory and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest blessing which you've given to us, yourself, who is the fulfillment of your promise to Abraham, and that by him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So bless us now, Father, as we leave this place, that we might be a blessing to a lost world, in order that they might know your salvation and receive by faith the great and precious gift of your Son's atoning sacrifice for their sin. And may all this be for the glory of your great name and your name alone. Amen.